Biblical Christianity has many characteristics, all of which are derived from our God. What we are as Christians is ultimately explained by the character and the nature of our God. One of the most prominent traits of our God, especially in contrast with pagan gods, is that our God is alive. Their idols are dead. Read with me from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out of the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Our God is the Creator God. He is the true and the living God who lives in and of himself and gives life and sustains all life. Our God is also the Savior. He is the God who delivers us from death and who grants us eternal life. Ours is the living God. And we've embarked upon a series entitled The Psychology of Grace. In our last study, we learned that the Christian life is lived in a climate of grace, as we reflected upon many verses, one of which was Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the climate and atmosphere of grace. And then we saw that Pauline inclusio begins and ends virtually every letter that he writes with the note of grace, beginning grace to you and concluding grace be with you. That literary device of an inclusio tells us that everything in the middle has to do with grace. The climate, the atmosphere of the Christian life is one of grace. Only in this climate does God's plants truly grow. We now come to consider the nature of that life itself. We are born of God's seed. He is our husbandman, our vine dresser. He gives the increase so that we bear the fruit of vital union to the vine, Jesus Christ. And as branches on that vine, as God's plants, we have a peculiar kind of life. And if we're going to grow in grace, we need to understand the nature of that life. We need to understand that it is the life that is given to us by the living God, and that it is His life that now we participate in as those alive with the life of grace. Consider, first of all, that the Christian life is the life of regeneration. Now, the word regeneration is composed of two words in the original that mean again and Genesis. In other words, the regeneration is a new beginning. It is a starting over again in a new state of being. The New Testament uses the word regeneration twice, and the first is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, reading at verse 28, we have the first occurrence of this word being used in our New Testament in the words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The regeneration here is a vocabulary word that has to do with Jesus' instruction concerning the future state of the kingdom. The cosmic renewal at the end of the age is called the regeneration. It will be a rebirth, a re-beginning of all things. In Acts 3:21, when Peter speaks of the second coming, he speaks of it in conjunction with the restoration of all things. That's the same concept as in this verse, the regeneration. It involves the liberation of this present age and this present created order from its bondage to the curse and to death. It also occurs in conjunction with the resurrection of the dead and the glorification of the sons of God, as Paul teaches us in Romans 8, verse 19 and following. Again, Peter refers to this regeneration of the world in 2 Peter 3:15. "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So when Christ and the apostles speak of the regeneration, they have the next age in view. They have the life of the age to come in view. The regeneration is a new beginning, a beginning of the age to come. And the new quality that is characteristic of the new heaven and the new earth is the newness of God's beginning all things again in the resurrection, conjunction with the final judgment and the recreation of the entire cosmos. That is the regeneration in a cosmic sense. Now, the second use of this term is found in the writings of Paul in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3, Paul describing the work of the Holy Spirit, now not concerning the regeneration of the cosmos at the end of the age, but the individual personal regeneration of the Christian. We read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Here we see that regeneration is essential to individual salvation. A salvation that is granted to us, not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of God's actings of grace and mercy. Through the mechanism of the Holy Spirit, who gives to us a regeneration and a renewing. This word, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, is describing the personal regeneration of the individual Christian. And there are several things that come together in this pregnant phrase. First of all, we see that regeneration life is a renewal. It is a starting over again. And it is because of this word regeneration, It is the starting over, the beginning of the life of the age to come, already now, beginning to work in the life of the Christian. It is a life that must manifest itself through the course of this present age, through increasing sanctification, and ultimately glorification. The one who is regenerated is one who is already living the age of the new heavens and the life of the new heavens and the new earth. To be alive with the life dynamic of the age to come. The Holy Spirit is who effects this regeneration and renewal in those whom God saves. And the character of this regeneration is that it is a spiritual washing. Someone who claims to be regenerated and is not committed to and making some evident progress in holiness is not talking about a biblical regeneration. It's not talking about a spiritual regeneration of the Spirit, because the Spirit's regeneration is itself a washing, a cleansing, a moral renewal. The life of the age to come is not simply a pulsating dynamic of no moral significance. It is a life of holiness. It is a life lived unto God. So when Paul uses this term that Jesus has used to describe the life of the age to come, Paul is telling us that by the Holy Spirit, that life of the age to come is already commenced, has begun anew in the life of those whom the Spirit makes alive, washing and cleansing, renewing and regenerating them by the mercies of God given to us in conjunction with the work of Christ and His work for His people. Secondly, not only is the Christian life the life of the regeneration, the Christian life is the life of the new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." There's that concept again of newness that has to do with the life of the age to come. And if any man is in Christ, this is how the Christian now lives, in union with Christ. And it is this newness that characterizes his life in Christ. He is a new creation. New things have come. The newness of the age to come has now broken in upon him in his personal experience in union with Jesus Christ. Joined to Christ positions us now to experience a new beginning. The beginning of the end. The beginning of the age to come, already now commenced within the soul of God's people. They are already now, however imperfectly, weakly, but nonetheless genuinely alive with the life that characterizes the age to come. We are in Christ, and in Christ we are a new man, new creatures, new humanity. We are destined in Christ to populate the new heavens and the new earth, for we are already alive with the life of the regeneration, of the new age to come. We yet live in this world, but we are not of this world. Our lives are new. Our lives are otherworldly. Our lives are of the age to come. We demonstrate the vitality and power of that life in the context of this present age. We live within the framework and the moral structures of the original created order. So we bring, as image bearers of God in Christ Jesus, recreated in Christ unto holiness, we bring that revitalized image of God, identity, into this present created order. So that in our labors, we labor for Christ. We labor not for men, not for money, not for self, but for the glory of Christ. In our Sabbath keeping, we observe the first day of the week because we are new creations. Our Sabbath is the first day, not the seventh day. We bring new creation realities to bear upon original creation ordinances. In our marriages take on a redemptive significance. The love we give to one another is a gospel-conditioned love. In our childbearing, we seek to bring the character of God our Father to bear upon the way we raise our children. How we discipline them, how we speak to them, how we provide for them is not something derived from human wisdom, but from God who is our Father. In our cultural engagements, our artistry, all that we do in human activity is done with the dynamic power of the age to come. We live our lives within this present moral order, but with a spiritual vitality that is radically divorced from this present fallen order. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the Christian life is the life of the resurrection. The regeneration, new creation, and the life of the resurrection. Now we come to the doctrine of the resurrection that describes the life that the Christian lives. There's an assumption made in the word resurrection. What is it? Anybody that's resurrected has been something first before they've been resurrected. They've been dead. It's a life lived in union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. This is where the emphasis of those two words, in Christ, are so important. In Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. Our new life is determined by our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. He gives the pattern that characterizes this new life that we live. And we learn to live this life by learning to die. That should strike you as a bit odd. We learn to live this life by learning to die. Strikes me as odd. But it's not. It's biblical, as we read from verse 1 through 6 in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 1 through 11, rather. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, in this passage, Paul is not giving us ethical imperative. He's not giving a commandment to go do something in order to be obedient and good. He's telling us something that is doctrinal and indicative. He's telling us statements of fact. He's saying this is the way it is. If you're a Christian, this is reality for you. Not only has Christ died and risen for you, but also you have died and risen in Christ. The gospel is proclaimed objectively in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and experienced subjectively in the death and resurrection of the Christian in union with Jesus Christ. A union that issues into the living of a new life. A life that is qualified by the pattern of Christ's cross and His resurrection. Christianity is not simply a knowledge of gospel facts and biblical information. It is participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ has died and risen for me necessarily implies that I have died and risen in Christ. And if that's true, that He died for me and rose again for me, then it is of necessity true that I am dead and risen in union with Him. And the life that I now live, I live as a new creation. I live as a once dead but now resurrected man in union with Christ Jesus. We see this pattern again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ is so real that Paul can speak of our having already been resurrected and seated with Christ. How can he talk like that? Well, it's because of the nature of the new life that we have now in Christ Jesus. It is a life that is in Christ. It is defined by Christ. And Christ gives to that life its pattern and its substance and its definition. And it is the Christ who, in fact, was crucified and risen and exalted. And we are so livingly joined to Him that His experience is the dominant reality for the nature of the life that we live as Christians. Again, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. The same pattern is brought to our attention and is the basis upon which we presently live this life of the resurrection, this life of the new creation, this life of the regeneration. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You see the pattern? Verse 20. You have died with Christ. Then chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised up with Christ. This crucifixion resurrection structure regulates the Christian's life experience. And it is, dear brethren, to be conscientiously internalized in a biblical psychology of grace. Our minds must be conformed to this union with Christ in death and resurrection. This structure forms the grid upon which we live out the graces of true life in Christ, the grace of repentance, whereby we die to sin and put off old man, and the grace of faith, whereby we live unto God and put on new man. Union with Christ in His death and His resurrection is the dynamic, is the impetus, is the determining reality that defines the Christian life. Later in the series, when we're going to deal with issues such as envy and discontentment, heart sins, self-pity and shame, these things that can be crippling to the psyche, if we do not lay these foundations at this point and understand that we're to live in union with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we come to these heart sins and we come to them not with the therapeutic perspectives of the godless, but with the living power of the risen Savior by the Spirit operative within us so that we can take those sins, repent of them in union with the death of Christ, and triumph over them by the Spirit to produce the fruit of sanctification in union with the risen Christ. This is the only way to conquer the sins that so easily beset us. Again, Colossians 3. This is what Paul tells us. Therefore, see, you've been killed, dead with Christ, now alive with Christ. Well, what does it mean? Verse 5. Therefore, consider. Here's your psyche. Here's your perspective. Here's your mind in the matter. This is how you think. This is how you define yourself. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of the disobedient. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, when you were that living dead, separated from God in your sins and trespasses. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, Christ is all and in all. He goes from psychology to sociology and he says everything's new. Everything is remade because of your union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. Likewise also, back in Ephesians chapter 4, after having taught us these very truths of having been, remember, you were dead in your trespasses in chapter 2. Now you're alive, raised up with Christ in chapter 2. Well, in chapter 4, he says, as a result of this, we're to put off old man and we're to put on new man in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, in the way of the dead, futile, hard, darkened mind of the Gentile, verse 17 and 19. You did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's the new creation, the new image, the new living knowledge of Jesus Christ, having been taught in Him how it is to work out repentance in your life and to work in faith. How do you do that? How do you put off old man? By understanding, considering, defining, knowing yourself to be in union with Him who died, in union with the crucified Christ, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's how you put off old man. Knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ. If He died for me, I died in Him. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. How do we put on the new man? Well, again, back to Romans chapter 8. In recent days, we studied these passages, this passage in detail, but reading from verse 9 in Romans chapter 8. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we put on new man? By realizing our union with Christ in His resurrection. Note, these are indicative statements of fact. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's a statement. It's an indicative. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a statement. The body is dead, yet the Spirit is alive. That's a statement of truth for the Christian. The Holy Spirit will give life to your mortal body. That's a promise not only of the resurrection at the end of the age, but a life lived now, evidenced in our putting to death the deeds of the flesh in order that we might live. A new life that is now evident, a resurrection life that is now evident, a new creation life, the life of the regeneration. And this is all due to the fact that God in His grace has savingly joined us to Jesus Christ. And His activity in that salvation is stated as a bold fact and statement of truth that becomes the defining reality of our life. In a view of that reality, we now live it by faith and act upon it in deeds of loving obedience. The imperative that's implied in verse 12, we are under obligation, is based upon the actual facts of God's saving grace for us and in us. His acts given to us in the death and resurrection of Christ, His acts given to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the basis upon which then He calls us now to act in union with this crucified and risen Christ, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to be crucified, the old man, the flesh, crucified with Christ, and by living faith and vitality of the Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, now to live a new life, because the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is alive in you. So what is it that you're dealing with? What is it that I'm dealing with? Attitudinal sins. Do I believe Jesus is risen from the dead? Then I believe I'm alive with Him in that resurrection. Where do I need to go to gain the power to overcome these character traits that dog me and concern my conscience? Where do I need to go? I need to go to the cross. I need to go to the Lord's table. I need to go to Christ. I need to be in Christ with a vital, living faith in the power of the God who raises the dead, because the life of the Christian is the life of the resurrection. Fourthly, the life of the Christian is the life of the new birth. The popular phrase, "you must be born again," is taken from Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the born-again Christian. It's a phrase that's been battered around quite a bit, but it needs to have biblical definition to it. In John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night, which is a metaphor for both his spiritual darkness and his spiritual death. In spite of being a teacher, he's ignorant of the realities of spiritual life. So Jesus informs him of what is necessary regarding that life in the kingdom. He does not tell Nicodemus to go do something, but he informs Nicodemus of what God does for all whom he brings into the kingdom. And the discussion revolves around the issue of the power, the vitality, the ability, the life that is characteristic of kingdom living. The power to enter the kingdom in particular. Five times the word dunamai in the Greek is found. The word power, which is translated can or cannot, in the corpus of verses 3 to 10. There's a dynamic, there's an energy, there's a life that has to be given to those whose eyes are unable to see and then whose feet are unable to walk and enter into the kingdom. And it is the power that comes from the God who gives the new birth. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. James 1:18 reads, In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, which is to say, He gave birth to us by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Only when a man has been born again, only when he has been made alive by an act of the sovereign Spirit, is he then capable of seeing and entering the kingdom. It is in the new birth that the man is also given the gracious capacities and gifts of repentance and faith so that he can see the kingdom, shed his attachment to his sins and his idols, and enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the point of this passage is to see that Christ is instructing Nicodemus and us concerning the nature of spiritual life. It originates from God and will therefore be a life that will bear spiritual fruit and glorify God. So if we want to understand the life of grace, the life that we've been given in Christ, here are four descriptions of the nature of the Christian life. It is a regeneration life, the life of the next age, already being lived out within the structure and the moral order of this present age. It is a new creation life. It is a resurrection life, a real participation in the death and resurrection of Christ, and in a life lived according to that pattern. It is a reborn life, a new birth, a life granted by the Spirit, whereby we are both enabled to see, enter, and live in the kingdom by the constant exercise of repentance and faith. Well, what's the application? Romans chapter 6, verse 11. After Paul has taught us on these very things of death in Christ, resurrection with Christ, the first commandment given in the book of Romans is in Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the first thing Paul wants us to do. And if we're going to have a proper psychology of grace, we need to start using our minds. We need to consider. We need to define ourselves according to biblical facts, the reality of our union with Christ. This word consider was a term taken from the economic realm and also the realm of thought. The idea behind this word consider means to tally things up, make a calculation, add up the facts, and come to a proper conclusion. In economics, it means to compile all of the components of the business transaction and come to a decided deal, if you will. In our thought process, it means to gather all the facts together, assess them properly, and come to the proper conclusion. Think about these things. Think about the facts as they relate to you as a Christian. Fact number one, Christ has died and is risen for you. Fact number two, you have died and are risen in Christ. Doesn't get any more foundational than that. But you have to think about it. If you're going to have a psychology of grace, you have to think biblically. You have to think gospel thoughts. You have to be anchored in union with Christ. And you have to understand that the life that it courses through your soul, the ability to think like this, is grace. It's granted to those whose minds have been renewed in the new birth, who've been regenerated, who've been born again, who are new creations in Christ. And if you think about these things and use your mind to think about them, you'll begin to discover this living, vital dynamic starting to emerge in your own experience. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And you'll experience an increasing awareness that this new life is, in fact, your life. And you increasingly discern an orientation toward the things of God. You increasingly discern a dissatisfaction with the passing things of this present age. You increasingly discern, as you consider these things, that you've got a spirit-wrought appetite for the things of the age to come. And you discover within your heart an orientation toward God, because, lo and behold, you're God's plant. And just like a plant, when you plant it, it inevitably starts to grow toward the sun. So too, God's plants inevitably start to grow toward the sun, Jesus Christ. That's what you do if you're alive. Certain things come natural to you. Growing toward Christ is one of them. I remember being with Trish after each of our children were born. And the child seemed so helpless, so utterly unable to do anything. Just watching this limp, weak little infant. And then without instruction, without training, the infant would instinctively begin to nurse. And I remember the first time I ever saw that, and I thought to myself, how did he know how to do that? Where did he learn that? Who told him that? The activity of feeding is just intrinsic to the nature of his life. He's alive and he's healthy and he naturally feeds. You watch a calf being born, it begins to wobble and starts to run and jump and finds that udder to begin nursing. Just does it naturally. You watch a fish that has spawned and things start wiggling and moving through the water. You watch a bird and pretty soon the little thing lunges over the edge of the nest and starts to fly. You think, how come? Where did they learn how to do that? It's inherent in the nature of the life that they possess. It's because of who they are, and it's because of the life that they have. And a Christian who's alive in Christ experiences the renewal of all things in his heart. He's transformed into Christ-likeness with a life that surges through his soul, up in his regenerated being, in his mind, in his emotions, in his will, in his behavior, and he finds himself transformed by the power of the Spirit, oriented to the age to come and oriented to the things of Jesus Christ. Can you see that evidence in your own life? How is the gift of repentance manifesting itself in you? What are you doing now that can be explained only as something done by faith in Jesus Christ? Birds fly, fish swim, Christians are alive unto God in Christ. Are you alive? Have you been born again? The Christian life is all about resurrection realities. It's about living the age to come right now with the power of the resurrection, a power that transforms people. It's the life of grace. a life that we live now by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.